That one verse I almost rested too much. But isn't it good that we can rest in Him? You know, when you think of the word sabbatismos, it makes reference, of course, to an oftentimes translated rest. But in the initial understanding, it meant to cease from something. And of course, we know that the only way we can really find repose and rest is when we cease from doing things our way and start doing things His way. And that's where we enter into that wonderful rest of God that really is a calming, has a calming effect, doesn't it? Well, we come to Psalm chapter 89, and this is not a small one. So it is our desire to go through all the... I don't know what I'm going to do with 119. We're going to have to go through the alphabet. We're just going to have to do it that way. But in this particular one, we're going to try to go through the whole psalm, which means that we have to take a little bit more of a panoramic view of the psalm. I personally believe that the smaller psalm, God intended for us to dissect. But I also firmly believe that the larger ones, He wants us to step back and see that wonderful picture. And so we're going to enjoy the grander picture as we look at this particular psalm. If I were to give a title of this psalm or to in some way define to you what the psalm is about, I would probably use the word permanence. I would emphasize that somewhere this psalmist is looking for something substantial, something faithful, something dependable, something reliable in his life. And if you think about it, this is what most people long for in their lives. They long for some sort of, even though they will resist the fact that God never changes and they don't like the fact that, you know, there are absolutes in church, yet the very thing that they long for the most is something enduring, something lasting. I mean, we know that man longs for this. He'll go exercise when he doesn't feel like it, to hopefully live longer. He'll even eat foods that he doesn't want to so that he'll be healthier. And from what I understand, people will actually wear a mask if it might elongate their life, and some people will actually go under the knife if they think that they can cause their life to be longer. So man is looking for some kind of hope, and his hope is that he will acquire, I would think, some facsimile of a guarantee of a life that is good and long. And yet it seems to be elusive to him. He can't seem to find it. And I think it's one of the great frustrations of man. Job wrestles with this in an early stage. And if you go all the way back to Job in chapter 14, you can feel him wrestling with this concept of, I understand the dichotomy of my limitations and my boundaries as a human being, and yet inside of me I still want to live longer. I mean, who doesn't, right? Who doesn't want to live longer, especially if there's a guarantee to live longer and it be good? And so Job talks about this, and it says in chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of a woman, unfortunately, is short-lived, and his life isn't very peaceful. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. Sounds like James, doesn't it? James 1. Peter will use the same phrase that comes out of Isaiah, a lot of passages. He is like a flower, he comes forth and withers, and he also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Of course, this is frustrating to him. It says in verse 5, and you might want to mark this first, just in case some of you think that you're actually going to prolong your life. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so he cannot pass them. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He then begins to debate this in his heart, and he goes, a tree has a better chance of a second chance than man does. And the way he explains it is in verse 7, there is more hope for a tree when it's cut down than it'll sprout again. Its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, its stump dies in dry soil. At the scent of water, it seems to flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man, when he dies, that's it. When man expires, and where is he? You know, it's like water evaporating the sea, verse 11, river becomes parched, dried up. So man lies down, and what does he say? He doesn't get up. You know, it's not like a tree. That stump seems to have something growing it, maybe next year if it just rains a little bit. And then he asks this interesting question in verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? Now, he just got finished telling us, no, that's it. He's going to die. He's gonna, not like a tree. He's going to die, and that's it. And then he goes, but is it? You know, there's something in him that just won't let it go. If you look in verse 18, the falling mountain crumbles away. The rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, and thou dost destroy man's hope. No matter how strong, no matter how seemingly impenetrable, and no matter how immovable and how great someone seems to be, life has a way of wearing you down. Did you notice that? I mean, you get all these strong guys, and they even get old too. And one actor, I won't use his name, but he was an older guy, but he's in pretty good shape. And he was bragging that he can still do, I think he was saying like 50 push-ups. And so he was on a talk show, and he starts doing his push-ups on the show, showing that he's pretty strong. And within the year, he died. So, you know, even the powerful die. And I think that's one of the things he's saying in verse 18. You know, the mountain crumbles. It doesn't matter how strong or how big or how great the mountain is. Enough rain poking at it, it's going down. It's going down. And it says in verse 20, thou dost forever overpower him. He departs, and thou dost change his appearance. I don't know if you've noticed, but you don't look the same as when you were younger. Shock. I shouldn't have been the one to tell you that. Now you're not going to like me just because I was a messenger. But it goes on to say, his sons achieve honor, and he doesn't seem to know it. And maybe the kids become insignificant, but he doesn't perceive it because he's so concerned with the pains of his body. And how you get focused on that. He knows that, you know, this old flesh is wasting away, and yet there's something inside of him that just won't let go of the possibility of forever. Now, you have to understand, the book of Job he is the oldest character in Scripture, it is the oldest book in Scripture. So, you know, of course, you go to Adam, he's the oldest, but when you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they were all written by Moses. Job is before them. So he's dealing with things that you really didn't have Scripture to deal with, and he's wrestling with. I mean, he knows that he inside his heart, he knows. So chapter 19 of Job is one of the great passages. And Job writes this in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, and that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron, you can hear him longing for something permanent. With an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved on a rock. What? I'd like it to last. Yet as for me, there's something inside of them that knows what? I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that at last he'll take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is flayed, and yet without my flesh, I know I'm going to see God. whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. That's an interesting passage. And he then goes on and he says, you know, man, I know you're going to attack me, and I just want to let you know there's something else that's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment day. And he ends with that in this particular text. So he basically is saying, you know, I need something permanent. I need to know that someone cares for me and will rescue me. I need to know that justice is going to happen in the end. And I need to have this hope of redemption and vindication. And he just can't let go of that. So about 1,000 years later, Solomon writes, of course, we understand God declares him as the wisest man. And he writes this in Ecclesiastes, a great passage, chapter 3, verse 11. He says this, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. So the reason why man can't seem to let go of this, you know, but it's got to be more. In spite of all of what he sees that people live and they die and don't last too long and things come up and they wear down. He sees all that, and still there's something inside of him that says, but that can't be it. Because God has placed eternity in his heart, and so he continues to wrestle with these particular things. And in many respects, that's what this psalm is about, Psalm 89. It is a psalm that is coming to God, who is enduring, who is everlasting, and who establishes everlasting stuff, if we can put it that way. God is the one. I mean, this is why I come to him, because in my heart I know this. When you go to work and you go, there's got to be more to life than this. Amen. And you live a life and things happen, and rarely do things ever happen the way you thought they would, is there a do-over, or is this it? Is this all that I have to look forward to? Is there something greater to look forward to? And because we were born needing hope, and you take away hope and people don't want to live anymore. That, in other words, if you take away a confident expectation about tomorrow, then why live? And once you take away that hope, well, we have that blessed hope. And so as we come in this passage, he's going to be dealing with this. Now, what's interesting is, as you look at the very beginning of this, we see that this is the Lord's covenant. It's about David. And you'll see the name David brought up in verse 3. You'll see the name David brought up in verse 20. You'll see his name brought up at the end. So we know that it's kind of dealing with a promise, which a promise by God is something dependable. And it says that it's a kind of a song that's written by, who is that guy? Do you see the guy's name here? Ethan. So who is Ethan? And you go through a lot of Psalms. I know who David is. Some of you might even know who the sons of Korah are. In other words, where they come from anyway. But Ethan, who's Ethan? Well, Ethan is, you go back into Chronicles, and we're not going to do that. But if you go back into Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, you would see this name, and you would see what lineage he's under. He's actually under the lineage of Judah. Now, what's interesting is the name Ethan itself means permanence. So you're going to have a guy named permanence, or perpetual, would be another way that you could describe the word, the name Ethan. And he's going to be describing to you what is permanent. That makes sense. What's also interesting is he does come from the tribe of Judah, but if you look at the lineage, his lineage will come specifically from Tamar. I don't know if you remember the story of Tamar, but of course the whole thing was just shambles and incest and all kinds of horrific things. And you go, could anything good come out of this? And God goes, yes, I wrote it. And good comes out of it. And what's so wonderful is that in many respects, in this psalm, God is revealing permanent promises to people that come out of horrible places. And you go through life and bad things happen and you go, I have nothing good to look forward to. And God says, you have everything wonderful to look forward to. And how encouraging is that? So this particular psalm is going to be doing that. Verses 1 through 4, he's going to sing and he's going to declare wonderful things, but more specifically permanent things, everlasting things, things that you should be happy about. And so what does he want to declare? Well, he's declaring those things that God establishes, and it is what he sings about. So he starts off this way in verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Now, there's the kind of permanence that he's wanting to interject within the text. Loving kindness, of course, is one of those things that God has established forever. It's who he is. So the passage reads this way. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. So you have the word forever, and then you have the word faithfulness. Okay, he's already starting to focus on that. He says in verse 2, for I have said loving kindness will be built up, once again, for how long? Forever. Right. In the heavens thou wilt what? Establish faithfulness. So what is he wanting? Clearly, he's wanting something that is reliable, something that's faithful, something that's true, something unfailing. He's wanting a guarantee. I like guarantees. And so the declaration is God establishes. I mean, he's the God of guarantees. He speaks and it's done. In the heavens, thou will establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant. Now he puts it in the personal. You know, God is the faithful one, right? And his loving kindness is forever. So it's something you could always, well, you can always bank on his loving kindness. It then turns and it says, and I made a covenant, I made a promise with David. Now, you think he's going to break a promise? Well, he's already been established as the one who builds faithfulness, so he's not going to break it. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. Once again, verse 4, I will what? Establish, and again, verse 4, your seed forever. And then he ends this way, and build up the throne to all generations. You read these first four verses, and there's no mistake. He wants something that's lasting, banking on the God who does everlasting stuff. And he knows that this God who does everlasting stuff also does everlasting stuff in a personal way, which to me is very comforting. In other words, he didn't just say, you know, I made the stars to last forever, but you, dear people, he says, I make covenants with people too, and I can make them last forever. So and it's no wonder that Ethan begins to write about this. Of course, he's in the lineage of this, so it's very important to him that this lineage not be forgotten. We then pick up in verse 5. And really, if you look at verse 5 through 10, what he's establishing, I think, fundamentally, and I would say this, if in fact you're wanting a guarantee from something, we were talking about guarantees the other day, if you want a guarantee from something, you want to know that company's not going bankrupt, you want to know that people are still going to be here, you want to know that, do I still have the guarantee if you die? There's a lot of things you want to know about the guarantee. In this text, it's basically establishing nobody can thwart the guarantee. There's nobody stronger than him. There's nobody more powerful than him. I mean, there's nobody like him. So there's just no way that this guarantee is going to be messed with or thwarted. So the passage reads this way in verse 5. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of thy holy ones. Everybody knows how faithful you are. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who's like him? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared, counsel of the holy ones, his awesome above all those around him. There's nobody that's greater than him. He's taking it to the top and it's saying there's nobody even close to him up there. O Lord, God of hosts, of everything, who is like thee? O mighty Lord. Now, once again, this is going to bring a tremendous amount of comfort if you understand that nobody's going to stop what God is doing and nobody's going to thwart anything he does. And so he describes in verse 9, thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. Of course, that interesting picture of the sea swelling, but, you know, to God, he just quiets it down. There's no problem. Is a swelling sea greater than God? No, not the swelling sea. When its waves rise, what does he do? He stills them. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab. Now, once again, I want to emphasize that that's a different name than Rahab the harlot. But this particular name makes reference to insolent pride. And it is used specifically to describe, in a metaphorical way, Egypt. You'll see this in a number of passages, Isaiah 19, Jeremiah 46, in particular, when you go into like Ezekiel 29, you'll see this and throughout Isaiah, when it oftentimes will mention Rahab, it'll just parallel her with, or parallel that name with Egypt. Why? Because there was tremendous pride with Egypt. They just tried to resist God, and you can see that with the Pharaoh in his resistance of God. But the way that it reads is, thou hast crushed Rahab like one who is slain, and thou dost scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. In other words, you know, you can proudly lift yourself up like the waves do, but God says, no problem. You know, my people, I mean, if you think about all those Jews that had no weapons, and you have Pharaoh and all his army, they have no way to defend themselves, but God says, no problem. And so, what is verses 5 through 10 establishing? There's nobody like him. Nobody can resist his will. I mean, Pharaoh could say, you're not leaving the country. And God says, yes, we are. It's strange how we are so afraid when man says something. You know, man pontificates and establishes, this is what's going to happen. Never, you know, and I always kind of chuckle. I go, well, Lord willing. And you probably ought to say Lord willing, because if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. And I've seen that many times. So when you see verses 5 through 10, no one, nothing is stronger, is mightier than God. Nothing's going to thwart God. And his promises, and that's just the context. Nothing's going to hold back his promises. Now, as you look at verses 11 and you go through 18, you're going to see something wonderful within this passage. So if you look with me in verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. Once again, it's reestablishing his total control. The world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. It's a sense of permanence. In other words, God established things for a reason. So, everything on the earth is here for a reason. And it says, well, one of the things that he's established, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but north and south. It's never switched. Have you noticed that? I mean, it doesn't matter. You go down through the history, north was still north and south was still south. Thou hast created them. And then he uses... two mountains of sorts. One is it's about 2,000 feet high. The other ranges from maybe 6,000 to 9,000 feet high with Hermon, going up into Syria and in next to Lebanon in that particular area. But why is he revealing this? Well, one of the reasons why he's revealing these is because they are, in some way, boundaries and signs that God has established so that from a distance you can see them. And, you know, you go back into the book of Judges and it makes mention specifically of this mountain of Tabor. And you read about Balak and the war that was going on, and God, almost by virtue of this this hill, and I've seen very distinctive pictures of this, and it's pretty wild. It's kind of a spherical, a half spherical. So it's a Hemi. I won't get into that. But yeah, I think only the guys got that. But it's a half sphere, and when you look at it, I mean, you can see it for miles away because there's hardly anything else around it. It's just like this. It's just like this mound, almost a perfect bowl shape, and you can see it for miles because everything else is kind of flat around it, and here it just pops up in the middle. And we know, it was in David's time, it was kind of established as, you know, this is kind of a symbol where God had a victory, and it was kind of a reminder. But what's even more interesting is, in the future, from this text, well, most agree, this was the Mount of Transfiguration. And how God establishes things for signs, and they won't be moved. I mean, the same mound that declared victory for his people is going to be the same mound that is there. And God says, why do you think I made it that way? Why do you think I made it that way, to where you could see these things? And I could just imagine, because ultimately, Tabor actually took on the meaning of light. And I can just see Jesus as he says, aren't you supposed to set up light on a hill? And what do you think people were seeing on this mound with all the flat when Jesus was transfigured? What do you think they were seeing? I mean, the scripture said it was so bright, and wouldn't that have been a magnificent picture of that light shining? God establishes things, and Mount Hermon is that wonderful picture of God going, okay, guys, this is my boundary with you. And you could see the snow-capped mountains, and he goes, I've established a boundary for my people. You can see it. You can see it from a distance. This is where you go. And your protection. And, of course, the psalmist will talk about how wonderful this picture is of Mount Hermon and make reference to that. But what you're seeing is God displaying that I created things that are permanent for a permanent sign. And so he goes on and says in verse 13, thou hast a strong arm, a hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. And the way he puts that is just really encouraging. I'll try to simplify it as we go. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. If I could simplify this, I would just basically say that the text is saying, God, I believe you will always do right. That's what he starts off. Righteousness and justice are foundation of thy throne. You'll always do right. Do you believe that? I believe that. So there's the declaration, God, I believe you will always do right. Now watch what he goes on to say. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. I know that you always do right in a loving way. Because the loving kindness always goes in front. You know, it's one thing to be righteous and to be just, but you don't want the sword going in front. What you want going in front is God's loving kindness. And so the point is you and I believe this, don't we? Well, the passage reads this way, you're blessed if you know this, and you'll hear the joyful sound. You want to know why people aren't hearing joy in their ears? Because they don't believe this. They don't believe that God will always do right, and they don't believe that he's doing it in a loving way. Some people believe that he'll do right, but whoa, you know, he's got to destroy us and level us all, and he just hates us. But that's not true. But all who actually believe this, look at the end of verse 15, O Lord, they walk in the light of this countenance. This is who you are, and we walk here. We live here. In thy name they rejoice all day long, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. Why does God exalt us? Well, because we believe this. We believe that he's righteous, and we walk in that righteousness. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted. If you, in fact, look favorably upon us, then we're lifted up. Where does depression come from? Well, I would say that depression comes from the absence of God. Because in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Virtually impossible to be depressed if you're in the light of his countenance. So, for thou art the glory of their strength, and thy favor is the horn, the strength. You're exalted in this, and the shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Now, what's interesting is verse 19 through 29 begins to go into the whole personal thing of David. I picked David. In other words, you need a picture of what this looks like. When God exalts you, what does that look like? Now, we know David had a lot of problems. But it wasn't because God didn't bless him. It was that he would turn from those blessings. But, I mean, God really demonstrated through David, if you'll love me with your heart, they'll never forget you, and you'll do a great work, and I'm going to bless you. Of course, what king is greater than David of all the kings of Judah? So it reads this way in verse 19. Once thou didst speak in a vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I've given help to one who is mighty. In other words, I've made someone great. Probably better read this way, I have placed help upon. Is probably the better way to read this. I have placed help upon one who I've made strong. And if you look at the end of verse 19, I have exalted one chosen from my people. Who is that? Well, he says who it is in verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. In other words, I've said this is the one, this is the guy. With whom my hand will be established, and my arm also will strengthen him. And God established him, and he strengthened him. He said to him, you're gonna go on, your lineage is going to go on, I'm never going to forget you. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn, his strength, will be exalted. That's exactly what happened with David. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he will cry to me, verse 26, you are my rock, my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth, which is exactly what he does. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So really what he's saying within this passage is I anointed him to last forever, and his lineage to last forever. And I said, my faithfulness and my loving kindness are never going to leave him. I'm always going to love him. I'm never going to stop loving David. Now, David, once again, made a mess of his life. There were times that he just really royally messed up, but did God ever leave him or forsake him? And did God not make him great? Did he not fulfill his promise? And has he not promised David, you will keep on living? In fact, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, when it talks about future days, there's a day that David will come back and reign. So God's going to fulfill this promise. What's interesting in the next paragraph is that we have this sense of, just like any parent. Well, what's going to happen with my kids? I mean, you made a promise to me, but what's going to happen to my kids? Good question. So he deals with that. Now his point is I've already made a commitment to David. And if you want to go back to the commitment, it's we'll just pick up in verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. Okay? Keep on reading. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. Verse 29. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne days of heaven. So now we kind of throw in, okay, what about the kids? Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Watch verse 33. It's a great text. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Keep reading. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. Isn't that great? I mean, we know that God won't lie, but I just like hearing him say it. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. It shall be established forever. You see the moon up there? That's what he's saying. You don't need to look. There's just no sky. You see, he's saying, you see the moon up there? I established that as a witness. I put something up there, it stays. And you have a witness, and of course, to the Jew, that's a miraculous witness because they went by the lunar calendar. So in order for them to even worship, they had to have the moon with its phases. The way that they planted was by the moon and its phases. So everything in their lifestyle revolved around this, and God says, have we ever failed you on this? What's interesting in verse 38 through 45 is now we're hearing voices declare, but it feels like you've abandoned us. Now the context is you left him. Has God been unfaithful? No, he's not been unfaithful. You left him. You look, his sons forsake my law. They do not walk, verse 30, right? They violate my statutes. They don't keep my commandments. I mean, who left who? You leave God. And so if you look at verses 38 through 45, how are you going to be feeling? This is what the psalm is all about. The psalm is all about, I need something permanent in my life. I need something real. I need something that I know is not going to go away. And what is it that he wants doesn't go want to go away? The loving kindness of God. And he doesn't want to, well, let's put it in more modern vernacular. I don't want to lose my salvation. I want to know that I'm forever his. That when he says he loves me and that he died for me and he's coming back no matter what. I need to know that. Now, we know in the book of Romans that Paul says, now this is not a license to sin. So the question is, if in fact God gives you this guarantee and you forsake him, what happens? Well, here's the answer. The answer is, you're going to be one of the most miserable people on the face of the planet. And according to 1 John, you're not going to feel that you're saved at all. In fact, the whole reason why 1 John was written, it was written to those who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. But if, in fact, you're not doing what God is telling you, you're not going to feel the confidence and you're not going to feel the security. Who wants to live life that way? So the passage reads this way in verse 38. But I feel like, we'll put it in this context, because we know he hasn't cast him off. Why? Because he just said, I'm not going to lie to David. I'm not going to leave you. So, but thou hast cast off and rejected us. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Now we know who he's talking about, right? Specifically, David in the context. David is the anointed. So, thou hast spurned the covenant. You're not gonna make good on your promise? Well, that's not true. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Thou hast broken down all his walls. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him, and he has become a reproach to his neighbors. The enemy has been exalted at the right hand of the adversaries, and he's made his enemies rejoice. They're winning. The bad guys are winning against him. Thou also turned back the edge of the sword. He can't seem to fight. He can't seem to get anywhere in battle. Thou hast made his splendor to cease, and thou hast cast his throne to the ground. Thou hast shortened the days of his youth. Thou hast covered him with shame. Now, if you just look at the list, he's basically saying, I'm feeling rejected. I'm feeling alone. I'm feeling despised. I'm feeling powerless. I'm feeling defenseless. I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling vulnerable. I'm lacking energy, and I'm depressed. You ever felt that way? Well, Christians can't feel that way. God's people can't feel that way. Well, wait a minute. They can if they forsake his law, don't walk in his judgment, violate his statutes, and don't keep his commandments. You know, as a Christian, you and I aren't doing what is right because it's bringing us into heaven. You can never be good enough to get into heaven. But the reason why we do what's right is to bring us peace. The whole purpose of the law of God is to bring you peace. And if you don't walk according to what he tells you to do, I mean, why would God tell you to do something that would bring you in anxiety? Why would he do that? He's the Prince of Peace. He came to die on the cross for your sins. He says, now do what I say, and you go, no. And God says, well, okay, it's not going to go well for you. I mean, you have a child in your family. It's your child. You look at the child, and the child says, what could I do that would ever make me not your child? And you'd look in your child's eyes, and you go, nothing. You'll always be my child. And the child says, well, good. I'll go and do this and put a hole in the wall, and I'll scream and kick. And you'll just say, it's not going to go well for you. You're not going to be happy. I'm not going to be happy with you, and things are not going to go well. But you're going to feel all these things. And what we're talking about here is the reason why people are, because we're taken back. We're going, God's anointed? They would never feel this way. Yeah, they do. They do feel this way. I mean, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And you're going to go through very difficult times. You're going to feel bad. Because you're just not doing the wrong thing, the right thing. And so this particular psalm is letting us know that there is something eternal that we can hold on to. There is something eternal that we have that brings us great comfort. But we have to walk in that. Because if you go back, we were looking in verse 14 in particular, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. In other words, if you're walking in the sense that I know you'll always do right, and you'll always do it in a loving way, then clearly, if you look in verse 15, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound of this. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. See? I mean, why are some Christians just wonderfully happy and joyful, and others morbidly depressed? And the answer is, one is walking in the truth and the other's not. John will say, I have no greater joy than know my children walk in the truth. And, you know, if you're walking in these things, you're happy if you do them. But you've got to do them. And is there such a thing as believers or God's people that are miserable? And yes, there is such a thing. And in many respects, that's exactly what this psalm is talking about. If you look in verse 46, the cry is, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Now, once again, we'll just stop here. Who's hiding from who? See? Will your wrath burn like fire? Why do you feel God's angry at you? Remember, I'm not forever. I'm running out of time here. You need to fix. I mean, it's interesting how we do the wrong thing and we get impatient with God. remember what my span of life is, or what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Is it possible that you could deliver a soul from the power of Sheol? Could I rise again? I mean, I'm running out of time. Could I be wishing for something that's impossible? Is it possible I can get out of this? Is it possible that you can take me out of the pit of despair and bring good out of this? Verse 49. Where are thy former loving kindnesses? Well, wait a minute. Former, how could it be former? Because it says in chapter 89, verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. He established his loving kindness, verse 2, forever. Okay, so when does forever stop? Is forever interrupted? His loving kindness is perpetual. It never ends. Great is his faithfulness. Where are thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which thou didst swear to David? Didn't you promise? Yes, he promised, I will not lie. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all and many peoples. I'm outnumbered. Thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed, the one that you promised feels reproach. Why did David go through such sorrow? It wasn't because he had to. But even all the difficulties that David had, do you ever get the sense that David ceased being God's chosen one? Never ceased being. Did you ever sense that the promises to David were never going to be fulfilled? No. In fact, by the time Jesus comes on the scene and he walks down the streets and he's healing, everybody's saying, Son of David, Son of David, because the name David was always the beloved of God. His name meaning beloved. The text reads this way at the very end, Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And it's not a women and a women. Which once again, it's not a gender name. Amen has nothing to do with men, guys. Amen just simply means faithful and true. That's all it means. So, of course, the passage is, the Lord is blessed forever, faithful always. And this is why we're drawn to him, because we can trust his word and we can depend on him, and though every man be found a liar, God is true. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in specific, when he deals with verses 10 through 15, he establishes no man can build a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now when you consider that we're on a foundation that doesn't move, and if you'll begin there, is God not promising permanence? So we're establishing that. Now, when Peter talks about this, if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the fact that everything we do is protected. 1 Peter chapter 1, remember the passage? It says this in verse, by the way, he uses an interesting phrase as he talks about all of the ones that are scattered. He used the phrase, all of you who are scattered, and use Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. How does he describe them? Who are chosen. That's the same wording with David in the Old Testament. You've been chosen. He goes on and says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is to say, who sets you apart? The Spirit sets you apart. He chose you, the Spirit sets you apart. Now watch. That you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, not according to anything you have done, has caused us to be born again to what?
A living hope.
Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, watch this, which is imperishable, well, that's kind of a guarantee, undefiled, that's a guarantee, will not fade away, that's a guarantee, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, how do I protect that? Who are protected by the power of God, not you, through faith. And how wonderful that is that, you know, we've been chosen in such a way. The wonderful tie is, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, that, well, I mean, you guys know the text. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world. And we have this, we have this anointing. We have an anointing. Now watch what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, you didn't make this happen, but it was his love. He predestined us as adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, which we know that, you know, he's going to bring righteousness, but his loving kindness is going to lead the way. To the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him you have redemption. Well, that's what Job was longing for. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention and his purpose that had been from the foundation of the world, was to save you. Now, the wonderful thing is, in verse 13, in him, how did you get this? Well, he's going to clarify in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, you heard the message.
Yep.
Then you believed in the message. What's the message? Well, if you're going to get the message out of Psalm 89, it's the message of, I believe that righteousness, well, I believe God will always do right in a loving way. That's the message of, so the same thing is true in this, in the gospel. The good, what's the good news? God's gonna fulfill all righteousness. He's gonna eradicate the penalty of sin. So he's gonna fulfill righteousness, but he's gonna do it in a loving way. How's he gonna do that? He's gonna pay the price for your sins. So as it reads, in him you heard this message, you believed in the message. And what happens, according to verse 13? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How long? Well, chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians says, until the day of redemption. Right? You've been sealed until the day of redemption. Does that sound like he's made a promise to you? 1 John, one of the great passages in Scripture, 1 John chapter 2, if you just take a moment and look at that. Because I think sometimes, you know, the wording when we read about, well, David, I understand David was an anointed king. And by the way, the Old Testament anointed, the same word Messiah. So it has that wonderful connotation of God choosing you for something wonderful. And if you look in 1 John chapter 2, it uses the same phrase in regard to us. That we have an anointing. That God has called us. It reads this way in chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you've heard, the Antichrist, that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists, or those who are against Christ, have arisen. From this we know that it is now the last hour. They went out from us. They were not really of us, for they'd been with us. Of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. But you, verse 20, what? Have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know this to be true. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, that you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son, and the Son of the Father. And this is the promise which he himself has made to us. What's the promise, verse 25?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. He promised. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, verse 27, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. How do you know? Because you know what the truth is. Okay, so here's the deal. We're going to segue from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here's the deal. As was true with David, he had the anointing of God upon him. What does that mean? David knew the truth. When David rebelled against God, he still knew the truth. He still knew that, I mean, the world does something wrong, they go, so what? But if you're God's anointed, you know that you did something wrong. You know that you went against God. And it's not just that you did something wrong, but you feel that you went against God. You know this. You're very, very coherent in this. The same thing is true with every believer. When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know in your heart. It's not just a right and wrong. It's not. There's a grieving. You feel grieved. But more than that, you're going to be more depressed than any non-Christian on the face of the earth. Because you not only have a conscience, you have the Spirit of God. And as Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption, which is telling us that there are going to be times that we're going to be. So Christians are going to go through a kind of depression oftentimes. The answer is not medication or counseling. The answer is get right with God. God has established all these boundaries for your joy. The reason why you're depressed, you're not doing what's right. You are meant to walk in light and you're walking in darkness, and that's why you're in misery. You were never meant to do that. God has called you for something far greater than that. And once you begin to walk in accordance with his will, and once you begin to live in the realm of, I believe God is doing right, and I believe he always does it in a loving way. Once you begin walking there, then you just begin doing everything he says. And it brings joy to you. I mean, the passage reads, if you go back to Psalm, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Oh, Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your countenance, in thy name, they rejoice all day long. They're always happy. Okay, So where does depression come from? According to this psalm, why would somebody be depressed? Why would somebody feel rejected, alone, despised, powerless, defenseless, weak, vulnerable, lacking energy, and depressed? You left God. Yeah, you violated, you forsook the law of God. You don't walk in the judgments of God. You violated his statutes. So all you have to do is get on the right track. Did you lose your salvation? No, he gave you a promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But man, are you going to be miserable. Father, we give you thanks for this passage that just reminds us of your loving kindness and your faithfulness. We really need something stable, something steadfast, something enduring, something we can depend on, a guarantee for our lives. We need this. We need to know that if you say something, it's going to happen. We know that we're frail, that we're but flesh, and there are so many ways in which we fall. But God, we need to know that you're true, and you won't. And we believe that it's in this truth that you not only convict our hearts, but you bring us back to you. For when we truly believe this, no matter how much off the path we've gone, we will always come back because we are yours and you'll bring us back. In fact, you'll bring us to the point of realizing that the thing we miss the most is you. And we give you thanks for putting that in our hearts. Just like you put eternity in the hearts of all men, you've put love for you in our hearts, and we just can't let that go. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.